I would like to deal this morning with a topic that's going to take your really listening to me, because it's going to be in several passages. This is going to be a synthesis instead of an exegesis. So I hope you have a blank page in the back or the front of your Bible that you could turn to and take some notes with me. I'll be giving you several references, and I will try to present as logical of sequence as I can. My title for today are The Enemies of Man. The Enemies of Man. Vernon read to you those different passages of Scripture, because it's very hard in one passage to cover all of the things that human beings have to face. I think it's quite obvious to you and to me, as I have lived these short years, is that we live in a world that has a multitude of problems. There is wickedness and hatred and abuse and fraud and jealousy all around us. And even on top of what man does to man, our world is permeated by natural disasters. What is the deal, anyway? Is all of the universe rallied to wipe us off the face of this planet? Why in the world are things so unfair and so unjust and seemingly so hateful? Well, that is a question that all of us face. And I think it is a question that is as relevant for believers as for non-believers. You know, I think we have preached a very false doctrine for a lot of years, and that is, come to Jesus and have no more problems. Now, that is just not my experience of the world. I think, as I have looked at life and have looked at other people's lives and talked to them, it's almost like to become a Christian is an intensification of problems and evil and struggles. It's like it puts life in even a sharper focus than before. And usually the problems intensify. I think it's very false to say someone, trust Jesus and you won't have any more problems. Now, there's truth in that statement, and that ultimately Jesus is going to handle all those problems. But the reality of the moment is that knowing Him opens us up, first of all, to a much greater understanding of our universe, and puts us in a place of being in much more a hostile relationship with the powers that be. So I want to say right now that all of us face the same enemies, whether Christians or non-Christians. You know, the person that comes and says, Bob, I've been a faithful Christian. I've given to the church. I've prayed. I've been active in this and this and this. Why would my marriage fall apart? Bob, I've been so faithful and so good, and I've tried to do the best I understood. Why would my child have cancer? Bob, I have done everything I know God wants me to do. Why should my business fail? Well, I'm afraid that shows the problem behind those questions is that problem is that we think that God puts some kind of special barrier around us. That we shouldn't face the same troubles and problems and tensions that the world faces. But I want to tell you, as I have looked at the Christian life, I think the validity of who we are, the strength of who we are, is in the fact that we cope with the very same problems that everyone is coping with, but we cope with a difference. We cope with a faith. We cope with a peace. We cope with a sense of hope and assurance that really adds a touch of genuineness and a touch of hope to our lives that the world's really looking for. I want to tell you, I personally believe that more people will come to Jesus through our struggling in faith with common problems than will through any other channel or means that we can possibly use. If that is true, then it is quite important that we understand exactly what we're up against. You know, been extremely interested, coming back from Argentina, the mission trip recently, how they line up the British Navy against the Argentina Navy. It's been very interesting to me how many ships one has, how many planes the other one has. Well, that's very important information if you're going into a battle, is to know what exactly you're going to have to cope with. You know, you would think it dumb to cope with two aircraft carriers, all you have is a sailboat, wouldn't you? I mean, you wouldn't do that, hopefully. Well, that's what we need to look at, the spiritual warfare that we're in. And friends, we are in a spiritual warfare. And what amazes me, the vast majority of the people in our world don't know we're in a spiritual warfare. They see no spiritual quality to their daily lives. One thing that does happen to us when we become a believer is that the blindness is taken off our eyes, and suddenly we're able to see that our physical world is interpenetrated by a supernatural spiritual world. And things just don't happen. And that's what I want to try to bring you to a place that you can see exactly what's arrayed against us, exactly where our problems lie. And then, conclusion, to look at our resources as believers and to encourage you to keep on keeping on. Let's look at the enemy, if we could. What are these pressures that we face? I think there's three basic ones. There could be many more if I listed consequences, but I think there's three basic problems, pressures, temptations, pitfalls that we face. The first one is us. I've entitled it Himself or Myself. I am my own worst enemy. Now, I could put that more theologically and say that I, along with every other human being, have a fallen sin nature. I have a basic propensity toward evil. I have a basic propensity toward selfishness. I have a basic leaning toward pride. I tend to focus everything around me as the center and to use people and things and power for my pleasure and purposes. I'm a self-centered, self-oriented individual, and so is every other human being. And so we could put it fallen nature, self-oriented life, whatever you want to say. There are some primary biblical references that talk about this seed of selfishness that all of us have to contend with. And I guess the classical passages, the one that Vernon read to you in Galatians 5, list the fruits of that self-oriented life. And all of them weren't ethical. Some of them were beyond the realm of ethics, into the realm of spiritual warfare. Now, the other classical passage besides Galatians 5 is Romans 6 and 7. And I want to come back to Romans 7 in the conclusion, for I want to tell you we really are in a dogfight, if you please, with ourselves. And there are several terms the Bible uses for this problem. And I want to give them to you and give you the references so you can look them up and see how often Paul uses different metaphors to describe this internal tension that we feel. All of us feel. Okay? Biblical terms. One of them you're probably very familiar with is the term the old man. It comes in Romans 6, 6, Ephesians 4, 22, Colossians 3, 9. The old man. Another term that is tried to describe the same thing is the term the old things. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And probably the most familiar term that you, growing up in an evangelical church, have heard is the term flesh. Now, that's a very ambiguous term in Paul. He uses it sometimes just for our physical body. He can say Jesus came in the flesh, which certainly doesn't mean that Jesus came in the old sin nature. It means Jesus came in a body, a real human flesh and bone ligament body. But he uses that same Greek word to describe this fallenness, this propensity toward self-destruction, this focusing everything around me and mine is called the flesh. And it's found in Romans 8, 1 through 11, and of course in Galatians 5, 16 and following. So that's what we're talking about. You and me are our worst problem. Now, sometimes people don't buy that, but I want to say this to you. In that tremendous passage of Romans 8, about 35 and following, it says, who can separate us from God? You know, it mentions all these things, tribulation and nakedness and peril and famine and sword and all. And then it says, then it starts talking about who can separate us from God. It talks about height and depth and principalities and powers and death and creatures and all. But you know, the one thing it never mentions there, it stands out glaringly. You know what can separate us from God? No outside force can. But I can. I can in a moment sever the relationship. I can in a moment choose not to believe, not to respond, not to continue. Man, I am my biggest problem. I don't trust me. That's the thing. In our day, people have absolutely gone bananas over evil. We have made Satan a gigantic, huge enemy that we can't stand against. I guess it's all these movies on the occult and all this kind of stuff. We've become intimidated by Satan. And the old Flip Wilson theology that said, the devil made me do it, is a lot of people's excuse for their sloppy, godless living. They just say, well, I can't help myself. Satan does this to me. Now, I want to make a statement to you, and I want you to think about it. In the book of Romans, that clearly delineates the doctrine of the fallenness of man, that clearly and logically, more than any other book in the New Testament, lays out our responsibility, our problem, God's provision, and on and on. Did you know Satan is never mentioned in the book of Romans until chapter 16? The entire argument on the lostness of all men, Romans 1 through 3, never mentions Satan or the devil once. The book of James, which deals with the evil problem of man, never mentions Satan once. Now that tells me that most of us have reached such a level of selfish living that we don't need an outside tempter. Most of us are so bent toward pampering ourselves that we don't need any further temptation than our own self to go far away from God. Now, before you misunderstand me, my authority is the New Testament, the Bible in particular, but most important, the New Testament. The New Testament, more than any other book or any other section of the Bible, talks about a supernatural, personal force of evil. When I say that Romans and James don't emphasize Satan as far as our problems, I am certainly not saying the Bible does not teach that there is another enemy of man besides his inward propensity toward selfishness and pride. There is another problem that all of us face, and it is a supernatural, personal penetration of our world. And of course, I'm talking about Satan of the devil. Now, I'd like to give a few biblical references so that you'll know where I'm coming from and give you some kind of brief orientation about the development, biblical development, of Satan, evil, the evil one, that kind of thing. I think the prologue to the book of Job is a very good place to begin our study about a personal force of evil. In the book of Job, it describes Job as being a wealthy man and God's most righteous example in his day. And into this scene in heaven, not on earth, in heaven, the sons of God come before God and Satan comes with them. Implication being, he is one of the sons of God. And he talks to God face to face, right there in heaven, about Job. And he criticizes Job to God and says, he just loves you because of what you've given. If you take away what he has, he'll curse you and die. God said, no, he won't. Satan said, yes, he will. God said, do it, and we'll see. Now, poor Job doesn't know anything about this deal. Nothing, and never does. But here is a good exchange of Satan being in the will of God, even in the presence of God, speaking to God against man. Now, two other places in the Old Testament that are radically misunderstood, but I want to try to give you a quick overview, is the two places where it talks about Satan by using the example of historical kings. Now, in the book of Isaiah chapter 14 is where we get the word Lucifer, son of the morning, morning star. And if you'll look at Isaiah 14 quickly, you'll see that it's talking about the king of Babylon. But it says some things about the king of Babylon that are absolutely inappropriate for any earthly person. It uses the king of Babylon, but goes far beyond that to talk about the ultimate source of pride, which is Satan. And the very same thing occurs in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19, where the king of Tyre is talked about, but it goes far beyond any earthly person in describing the audacity and the pride of this king. And so it slowly moves from the metaphor of the king of Tyre into the metaphor of the evil one. Now, those two passages are where we get the vast majority of our Old Testament theology about Satan. Satan is a Hebrew word that means the accuser or the slanderer. Okay? Now, if we were to come into the New Testament, still trying to find something about this second great enemy of man, this supernatural personal force of evil, I would like to mention just several passages in the New Testament that call him by different names. And I think, for me, since I accept the New Testament as a self-revelation of God, completely answers the question, is there a personal devil? I would begin in John chapter 4, verses 1 and following, and the parallels in the synoptics, on the temptation of Jesus after his baptism, where it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there is a long passage about a personal confrontation with Satan and Jesus, and a dialogue ensues. Now, in John chapter 12, verse 31, Satan is called the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he is called the God of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he is called the prince and the power of the air. He's mentioned again in chapter 6, verse 11, which I'll deal with in a minute. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, he's called the devil, which is the Greek term that relates to the Hebrew term Satan. In 1 Peter 5, 8, he's called a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In Revelation 12, 9, he's called a series of names, the great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. He is, in many interbiblical books, the Pilgrim's Progress, you may be familiar with, he's called Apollyon, destroyer, and by many other names. But I think just these few references are obvious that you and I are facing something beyond ourselves. And if we never realize that we are being tempted by something beyond and above and more intelligent than we are, we have totally underestimated the powers that are arrayed against us. So I do certainly believe in a personal force of evil. I think the passage that is the definitive passage about this, the one that says the most about this, is in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, where it mentions the word Satan there specifically. And then it goes on to say that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, that is pretty plain to me that if you don't realize, if it's never come into your mind that part of our problem on the little ball called the earth is a supernatural problem, that you're never going to be able to explain your life and the what's happening around you. Now, I want to say a couple of words about that, because I feel like people really overdo this. Satan is powerful, but he is not all that powerful. You know, he is not a dualism. It's not God and Satan slugging it out to see who wins. Nothing like that. And I want to say the evil one can tempt you, but he can't force you. Because when you stand before God, you're not going to say, the devil made me do it. Because there's no way he didn't put anything in your heart to do that you didn't already want to do before he ever brought it up. You know, he just works on that propensity toward evil. And so we are responsible, and we don't have to cower down to him, and we don't have to be afraid. We just don't have to do it. But he is a real problem in our world. And of course, as you know, I think Satan is a created being. I don't think he can be everywhere all the time. I think when I get to the second half of this and I talk about our resources, I think there was a war in heaven. And I think Satan fell. And I think when he did fall, well, I think I just cover it here. It's probably easier. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, it talks about a war in heaven between Michael and the angels of God and Satan and the other angels. And Satan lost and was kicked out of heaven. And in this same thing, Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. In John 12, 31, it says, the ruler of this world has been cast out. Which means that he is not in heaven anymore. Guess where he is? He is on the earth. That's why Peter can say he goes to and fro seeking who he may devour. Friends, it's no longer Satan with the throne of God as in Job. It's Satan on our terra firma. You say, I don't believe all that. Well, there's a lot of folks who have problems with that. Anything supernatural bothers them. I just want to say to you, I accept the New Testament as being reality. And although I can't explain everything about it, I know it's a real problem. The third enemy that you and I face, I've talked about our fallen nature. I've talked about personal force of evil. There's one more real temptation. The Bible calls that the world. That's what Vernon read to you about the love of the world in 1 John 2. That's why in 1 John 4, 4, it talks about greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, speaking of the prince and the power of the air. Now, I would define this. This is another word that's used several ways in the Bible. In John 3, 16, it says, for God so loved the world, there's nothing there meant, but he loved this planet. But it's used other ways, like in 1 John, to speak about a something else. And I would define that other use of that term as being human society organized and functioning apart from God. Now, you know, I get real tickled. We were in Argentina. People said, you come from a Christian country, don't you? There's no such thing as a Christian country. It's impossible to have a Christian country. The only Christian country it's ever going to be is the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, that's be the Christian country. There is no political system that equates with Christianity. None. Nowhere. Never has been. Never will be. There are Christians in government, but there is no Christian government. Human society thinks it can do all it needs for man by organizing itself. It's the Tower of Babel multiplied. Now, what is it about the world that tempts me? Pleasure, possessions, power. The things that glitter, the things that I can have, the things that I can use for me, those are the temptations of the world. It is to get involved with human society, to try to meet man's needs through human society, to try to find the emptiness in my life through the things of the world, through the power of men, through men's applause, through all of that. That's the temptation of the world. And how real it is. Let me give you a few verses in the Bible. James chapter 1, verse 27, talks about keep unstained from the world. James chapter 4, verse 4, talks about friendship with the world is enmity with God. 2 Peter 2, 20 says, flee from the defilements of the world. 1 John 2, 50 and 17. 1 John 4, 4. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. talk about this world as a system that is doomed to destruction, but that has a real pull for us. You and I know how many Christians have their lives focused in the things of the world. It's obvious to all of us that's a real problem. Demas, in 2 Timothy 4:10, left Paul because of what? Because he loved the world more. Now, exactly what that involves, we don't know. But the allurement and the power that men can have in organizing themselves over other men is a real temptation. Now, I want to stop there with a list of the enemies, and I want to go to the Christians' resources to handle those enemies. I think it's very important that we don't stop by just listing the problems. I think there is an answer. I think there is hope. I think there is victory. And that's what I want to get to quickly. So this is number three, if you're keeping an outline. Believers' available resources. Number one. First thing I talked about, which I think is the most significant thing that we have to face, is us. Fallen nature. Propensity toward selfishness and pride. I've entitled that The Internal Threat. The internal threat, okay? Now, there is something God provides for me to counterbalance or counteract or overcome this internal threat. Now, what do you think God gives to us to overcome this internal threat? If we have an old nature, guess what He gives to us? A new nature. The Christian is an unbelievable paradox. To say we become a Christian does not say that everything has become new, because there is within us still the old nature. And so what we are is a twin-natured individual. We have that old propensity toward evil and selfishness, and we have a new nature, a new thrust, a new focus, a new drive, a new center of our personality. Let me give you a few places where it's mentioned. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's called the new creature, new creation. In Ephesians 4:24, it's called the new man, as over against the old man. And I guess the passage that just stands out to me is 2 Peter 1:4, where it says that God has imparted to us the divine nature. Now, I don't know how... I don't understand how He does that, but somehow, when I came to trust Jesus Christ by faith, God imputed to me through Christ something of the essence of Himself into the very core of my being. Now, I don't think this is... I'm not sure 100% if I'm not talking exactly about the indwelling Holy Spirit or not. I know that's part of it. But I'm making these two things separate here. This new creature, this new man, this divine nature seems to be something that God does to us through the Holy Spirit, yes, connected with the Holy Spirit, yes, but something that's separate. There are two natures now, not two different individuals, Satan and the Holy Spirit. There are two natures, the old nature and a brand new nature, and they are wrestling within me. Have you ever read Romans 7 lately? Paul says, I know what I ought to do, but I never do what I ought to do. I know what I want to do, but I never seem to be able to do what I want to do. I always catch myself doing what I don't want to do. How can I fight? What's happening to me when I'm always doing what I don't want? Well, it's a terrible problem for me, too. Years of my life, I tried to grit my teeth and said, I will not do that anymore. I'm going to stop that. I won't. What a joke. Man, I ripped my guts out trying to stop things. I couldn't. It was a terrible fight. Terrible, and still is. Those two natures, each striving for supremacy. King James translates a word in Romans, destroyed. But the Greek word means to make inoperative. The best way I know how is if you had a TV set and you unplugged it from the wall, I don't care what you did to those knobs and tubes and all, it wouldn't work, right? It could work perfectly, but it's been unplugged. That's what Jesus has done to our old nature. He has unplugged it, potentially. But guess what you and I do? We like it, and we keep plugging it back in. It's exactly the struggle that all of us go through. Now, the second force of evil, and the second problem of man that I talked about, is this supernatural problem. us having to deal with things that we don't understand completely, that are more powerful than we are, that are more intelligent than we are, that we can't see to identify. This spiritual battle is something that most people in our world don't know anything about. And when you try to talk about to someone else that you're in a spiritual struggle, they say, have you seen the psychiatrist lately? You know, most of the counselors I know get nervous when you start talking about any supernatural anything. You know, they want to label it and they want to talk about it. If they can't put a label on it, they get nervous about it. But I want to tell you, the Bible says we are in a supernatural struggle. Now, what does God do for us if we really have someone against us supernaturally, a beyond human, powerful person? What does God do for us to counterbalance that? What? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Let me list some of the places the Bible talks about that. John 14:17, He's the Spirit of truth. John 14:25, He's the teacher and the comforter. John 15:26-27, He's the revealer of Jesus. John 16:7-14, He's the glorifier of Jesus, the convictor of the world. Galatians 5:22-23, that Vernon read to you, lists the characteristics of the flesh and the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is very hard for me to understand everything in this area, but I do know this. People are so nervous about demon possession, demon influence, all of that. And so what we do as human beings is this. We try to take something we don't understand and that we're fearful of, and we try to characterize it as humorous. You know what I'm saying? We take what we're afraid of, we make it in a character of someone we can laugh at to get it out of our minds. That's exactly what the church has tried to do to Satan. A little red man with horns and a pitchfork. Ridiculous. The Bible speaks of him as an angel of light. And the Bible speaks that we must cooperate with him for him to have real control over our lives. Isn't that exactly what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit? That he doesn't barge into anyone's life, that we must cooperate with him, we must yield ourselves to him so he can have an influence and he can have his will in our lives. The supernatural force of evil that affects us is more than counteracted by the supernatural personage of the Trinity in the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Very important we see that. The last one, I've called it an external threat, and it's the world system, the glitter of man's organization. What do you think God gives us to counteract the pull of the world, the glitter of things? Well, he knows us pretty well. He knows our propensity. So he talks to us about the kingdom of God. Every parable that Jesus ever talked about said the kingdom of God is likened to. The kingdom of God is talked about in John 14:1-4, as I've gone to prepare a place for you. It's a place that we know we're going to be with God. It is a time, it is a kingdom, it is a realm, it is a relationship that is going to be more meaningful than what we have right now. Matter of fact, I really think it's important that we see that in Romans 8:18 following, this world is going to be redeemed. There is going to be a reign and rule of Jesus Christ that is going to far surpass any reign or rule that men can do. And we who are Christians don't say we're not concerned with the world. We don't say we don't care about this world. What we do say is we're holding off our option to the next world. I think it's very important we see that we will have a part in the things of this world. Our Father owns this world. All the things of this world will belong to us. We are not going to be deprived from the joy and pleasure that comes from physical things. But we have laid down those things now for spiritual reasons, and God will provide them in the future. Let me try to be in conclusion to this. Hang in there. Don't give up. Recognize what's happening to us. Every day has a spiritual quality to it. Every opportunity, every chance to speak about Jesus, every business transaction, everything we do has a deeper and more significant quality than on the surface. Think about that. Don't give up. There are resources available if we'll just take advantage of them. The thing that amazes me is that, first of all, we don't realize we're in a spiritual battle. If you don't realize it, you've already lost it. Then, if we do realize it, we try to help ourselves in our own strength. Won't happen. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That says two things to me. I have the spiritual strength through Christ to resist that supernatural force of evil, and he will leave me alone. 2. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. I want to read that. I think it's so significant, this whole thing about this spiritual warfare, the things that we face. Listen to what this says. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Listen good, Christians. Listen up. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then finally, I would like to mention Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to say this to you. Beginning in verse 11 and following, it says this, put on the full armor of God. Then it says, take up. And then it says, stand firm. Now what that tells me is that we have the spiritual resources that we need to overcome these problems that face us. They are provided for us by Jesus Christ. But you and I must first recognize the battle, recognize the problem, see the resources, and avail ourselves of the resources. Notice it says, put on the full armor of God, which means we have it, but we must put it on. We must take up the shield. We must put on the helmet. We must hold the shield of faith. We must take up the sword of the Spirit. They are ours, but we must use them. We must avail ourselves of them. We are without them until we see them, recognize them, and avail ourselves of them. They're here. They're for us. They're ours. But how many Christians you know try to live the Christian life, try to fight all these things that are against us simply in their own power, their own wisdom, their own strength, never even realizing there's a spiritual element and quality to our world? Put on the full armor of God. Take it up. Stand firm. Put it on. And then finally, we must recognize that the victory has been won. You and I that know Jesus Christ are overcomers. We are victors. It is a tragedy to see someone who is the winner get so beat up by the losers. It is a tragedy to see Christians who live defeated and fruitless lives, even as totally victorious in Christ, they are still thwarted and miserable in this world. I would like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it talks about the last enemy of man. 1 Corinthians 15, 26, where it says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then in verse 54 and following, I want to close with this. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that verse 58. So important. Right what I'm talking about. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Hang in there. It'll be all right. We have overcome. There is nothing too strong in this world that we can't meet and overcome through Christ. The spiritual resources are available. They are ours. They are free. Recognize the problem. Understand the enemy. Avail yourself of the resources. Hang in there. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Lord, I feel like that our great problem is that we somehow try to live life on just a physical plane. We're so confused by what happens to us. We sometimes feel you're unfair and uncaring. You're late. God, help us to see that there is a purpose in our world. There's a reason why you have allowed us to be surrounded by wickedness and evil. There is a purpose for our lives here. There is a real reason for the struggle. Lord, forgive us when we live such naive Christian lives. God, forgive us when we get so badly beaten up and defeated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, give us that insight into problems and circumstances that only you can give, that we might see their true character. Lord, help us know of all that's available to us in Jesus. Thank you that you love us and care for us. Thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us alone, but you provide everything we need if we'll live by faith. Lord, we started with you by faith. Forgive us when we try to walk by sight. Lord, thank you that we have the victory. Thank you that it's by faith, not by effort. Lord, give us that spiritual understanding to look at our lives through the eyes of the Spirit. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, we pray. Give us that courage and peace that only you can provide. Walk with us through the valley as well as through the mountaintop. Help us to recognize the divine opportunities that are ours every day. Forgive us for living with our heads in the sand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.